You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Verse 17 down through verse 29. This is God's word. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You've said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Lord, I pray now as we look at your word that you would help us, that the truth of your word, inspired by your Spirit, would work powerfully on our minds and hearts, that it would challenge those areas where we don't believe, challenge those areas where we don't understand. It would inform and instruct us. It would build us up for our good and your glory. Lord, I pray now you'd use your word in the life of your people and that you'd be honored in all of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning presents us with multiple stories, which is good because people love stories. Stories are powerful and moving. Our kids especially, as you well know, they love stories. Kids that won't sit still, kids that act up, kids that they're constantly asking for stories. Owen, our oldest son, when he was a kid especially, he just always was asking for stories. Always. He would, I remember we would be out somewhere and he'd have to go to the bathroom. You know how kids are when it comes to the bathroom, right? If they need to go to bed, they never need to go to the bathroom until they're in bed. You know, if you're leaving to go somewhere and it's like, "Let's go to the bathroom first. I don't need to go to the bathroom." It's not till you pass a dirty gas station that they're like, "I really need to go to the bathroom right now." And so Owen would, you know, we'd go somewhere, "Oh, I gotta go to the bathroom." Like, you know, you go into this bathroom, try to make it manageably hygienic, and you know, you sit him down and he'd sit there and he'd go, "Tell me a story." And I would say, "No chance, bud, because you will sit there forever if I start telling you a story. I just want to get out of here, right?" Or, "No, I'll tell you a story about the little boy who got in trouble because he sat in the toilet for too long. There's a story I'll tell you, you know. Let's get this thing going." Kids love stories. But we won't be able to sit back and enjoy these stories quite like Owen wanted to sit back and enjoy his. Our passage doesn't just have multiple stories. It has competing stories. Stories that clash and contradict and run into each other and create tension that needs resolution. Stories and problems that need to be solved. It has competing stories, which makes things harder for us as we read, but also more helpful, because living in competing stories is where most of us live. as well. We live in, our lives tend to have multiple settings, multiple characters, multiple plot lines that somehow we're trying to integrate into one consistent life. Let me give you an extreme example. Teddy Roosevelt, one of our great presidents, you know, commemorated on Mount Rushmore, grew up in a very religious, very successful, very prosperous Manhattan family in the mid-1800s. His father, Teddy Sr., who of course, they lived in a big brownstone house in Manhattan, and right next door was his father's brother, his Uncle Robert, also very successful, also very religious, had a family right next door. Uncle Robert, though, had something else. He had another family that nobody else knew about. A woman that he kept several blocks away and a couple other kids that were his kids that the rest of the family knew nothing about. In fact, it wasn't, as far as we know, until many, many years later, well after both of their deaths, that this was even uncovered and discovered by historians. Now, that's a complicated set of storylines right there. Two families, two wives, two sets of kids. That's a problem. But it's not just him. Some of us sometimes have some of these same kind of issues. We have competing multiple storylines too. Think of the person that you are at work, perhaps, compared to the person you are at home. Or the person you are at school for our young people compared to the person you are at home. At work or school, you may talk in a certain way. You may involve yourself in certain activities. You are this kind of person, but then you go home to your family, and they may have different expectations, and they may be looking for different things. And here, it's kind of a different story. Your life lacks, as many of ours often do, lacks integrity. Our lives aren't integrated. They are split and splintered into different people in different contexts, different attitudes, different behaviors, even different values in different situations. It is a lack of integrity. Our lives aren't integrated into one whole consistent thing. When I was a girl I was in high school with, was in our youth group at our church, and I remember talking years later to one of our mutual friends' fathers who was very involved at our church. And he was telling me about a conversation that he had with her, and she was telling about some things in her life, and after a while, my friend's dad was just like, what? Finally, he said, I just got to ask you, are you a Christian? Just based on the stuff, are you a Christian? And she said, well, sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. Now, besides the obvious doctrinal issues of how you can be a Christian one minute and not the next, what you see there is a splintered life. You see multiple storylines. Well, when I'm at youth group, I'm this person. But the rest of the time, I'm this person. Look, that's an issue for all of us. As we operate in different contexts, different spheres, with different people, that there will be multiple storylines, multiple tracks running through our lives that lack integrity, that lack consistency as we adapt to these different things. That's a hard way to live. But I don't want to be too hard on people like that, like this girl I was just telling you, because the problem isn't unique. All of us need clarity. All of us need simplicity. All of us need a through line, a through story. This is who I am. This is the story of my life. This is where my life is going. We need that kind of clarity and integrity. But it needs to be the right story. It needs to be the truest of stories. Adolf Hitler built a powerful story, a powerful narrative around the idea of Aryan superiority, about Germans as a persecuted people who needed to rise up against their lessers who had somehow gained domination over them, about a third German Reich that would last for 1,000 years. It was a compelling narrative. A whole nation nearly of people bought into it, tens of millions. But it was an evil story, and it was a lie. That thousand-year Reich lasted barely 12, and 75 years later, the German people still bear a kind of collective shame over it. We need to be clear about which story we're living in. And here in Matthew 26, Jesus is inviting his followers, both those with him here and ultimately us as well, into his story. But we'll have to see that Jesus and his story will confront our stories. Jesus is not trying to figure out a way to get into our story and find a place. How can he jump in and jump into our crazy life and get involved? Mm-mm. He's inviting us out of our mess and into his story. And it's going to compete with the stories we have. Look at how he does that here. Look at verse 17. It says, in the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the Passover is literally a story. It is a holiday built on a story, built on the collective past of these people. It encapsulates their defining identity. Who are we as people? Well, let me tell you a story. And it's a story about Passover. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. When Jewish people would get together to celebrate this Passover, they have this passage, Exodus 12, in mind. It is central to who they are and what they're about as a people. Look at Exodus 12. Look at verse 1. This is right after the 10th of the 10 plagues has been threatened, that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its leg and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the lands of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, what's happening? Israel is preparing to leave Egypt. Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go. He's 9 plagues have come through, decimated the Egyptians. Pharaoh's heart is still hard and stubborn. And God says to Moses, one more plague, and they're going to let you go. Because I'm going to go through the land of Egypt, I'm going to send my angel, and I am going to destroy every firstborn in the land. From the household of Pharaoh, the highest people in the land, to the slave girl, to the animals, I'm going to destroy every firstborn. But for you, he tells Moses, you take a lamb without spot or blemish, and you kill the lamb, and you take the blood, and you spread it on the lintel and the doorposts of your house, and when the destroyer comes through and sees that blood, he'll pass that house over. Every house without it will perish. The firstborn will perish. And so, that's what they do, and that's what happens. Look ahead to verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel, the two doorposts, with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorsteps, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians with spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you see what he's telling them? He's saying, look, you're doing a baby dedication at your synagogue, and you're making commitments, and here's one of the commitments you're going to make. You make sure that in the first month of every year, your kids know this story. This is who we are. We are God's people, saved by him, delivered from slavery, spared from death by the blood of the Lamb spread over the lintel and the doorposts of the house. Make sure they know this story. Do you commit to that? Make sure they know this story. It's the defining story of a nation. But look what Jesus does. Look what he does here. This is what we would expect him to say back in Matthew 26, verse 18. You would expect him to send his disciples in and say something like this. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Go find this guy. Tell him I'm coming to keep this big old story, this central story. I'm coming to keep it with my disciples. But this Passover will be different. Something in the story is changing. Look what he actually says, verse 19, 18. The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house. Jesus is stepping on Israel's most sacred story, and he's about to make it his. That's a brave thing to do. I have here a program from our church, October 16th, 1977, a 25th anniversary celebration. The church started in 1952. It's the fall of 1977, and they had a big to-do. It's a 25th anniversary. It's a great time to celebrate. So Dick Hazen was the pastor here. He was the third pastor at this church. Dick just passed away about a month and a half ago, but the first two pastors were here as well. John Bell, who was here from 1952 to 58, he came back. He preached in the Sunday morning service. And then after John Bell had been here, a guy named Jack McCurry was here from 1958 to 1964. And then Dick Hazen came in 64 and was still here in 77 for this 25th anniversary celebration. And it would be a very strange and interesting thing if at that weekend Dick had come to open it and he'd said, tonight for the opening thing, I want to tell you about my past. And then he recounted his childhood out in the thumb and how he had met his wife and all these things. And then the next morning he shows up and he says, I want to tell you about my early years in ministry at different churches. And he went to tell about how what life was like when he was in Carroll, when he was in the pier and all these things. And then I want to tell you about my plans for the future. And after a while you'd think someone would stand up and say, Dick, we love you, but this isn't your celebration. This is our 25th anniversary celebration. We've got Reverend Bell here. We've got Reverend McCurry. We're thinking about our life together as a church. This weekend is about the past and what God has done up until now. It's not about you. But here in Matthew 26, Jesus takes a 1,500-year celebration, the defining story and identity of this people, and he says, okay, my time's near. My time is near. Let's go celebrate the Passover. And Jesus begins to take the story of this people and his story, and he's going to bring them together. He's going to bring them together, and that is going to be incredibly, as we will see, incredibly difficult for them. In fact, as we'll see over the next several weeks, most of the people can't take it. They just reject it outright. No, there's no way. You are not part of our story. This is not where the story is going. But it's clearly about him. So they gather in the upper room to eat this Passover meal together. So much happens here. If you were to turn over to John's gospel, John gives 5 chapters to all the things that Jesus tells his disciples on this pivotal night right before he's crucified. 5 chapters. He encourages them to love one another and to serve one another after he washes his feet. He encourages them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. He talks to them about abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. He prays for them. He does 5 chapters worth of things that Jesus does in this room that John tells us about. Matthew's one of the 12. He's there. He knows those things too. He doesn't tell us any of that. He wants to talk, starting in verse 20, he wants to talk about Judas. Why? Why give time to the betrayer? All the gospel writers do this. All of them want to talk about Judas and his role. What is his role? There's a famous missionary story called Peace Child. Some of you are probably familiar with it. A missionary named Don Richardson and his wife went to Indonesian New Guinea back in the 60s, and they worked with a tribe called the Sawi. And the Sawi had this practice. One of the most impressive things you could do in that tribe is get really close to somebody, gain their trust, kind of live life with them, and then betray them. Even kill them, cannibalize their body. That was like the big accomplishment if you could pull this off. And so Don Richardson goes to this tribe and he's telling the story of Jesus, and he gets to the part where he talks about Judas, and the tribe is like, oh, that's the guy. Judas is the hero. Look what he did to his... And it's like, oh, we gotta retell this whole story. Judas is not the hero of the story. But all the disciples want to talk about Judas. Matthew, as we'll see in a few minutes, he gives a couple verses to the, this is my body broken, this is my blood, this stuff. But otherwise, all he wants to talk about is what Judas is about here. Why do they give him so much attention? See, from the very beginning, the first time Judas is mentioned, back in Matthew chapter 10, it's a list of the 12 disciples, and it finishes with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. From the get-go, they can't hardly mention Judas and not say the betrayer, the one who betrayed him. Now, as a narrative strategy, that doesn't make a ton of sense. Owen and I are big fans of detective stories. As we drive in the car, we listen to, particularly like British murder mysteries, right? Sherlock Holmes, Hercule Poirot, Lord Peter Wimsey. We love these stories. We listen to them all the time. And I like to think we've kind of reached kind of next level reading with these stories. We're beyond just like, who do you think? If Owen says to me, I think the butler did it, I'm like, of course you think the butler did it. That's what the author wants you to think, that the butler did it, right? You didn't figure that out. That's what they told you. So we've moved past that level. Now we're listening to these stories and we're going, well, if I was telling this story, what would make sense? What would be a satisfying ending that would be like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Look how clever that was. We only see what the author wants us to see. Here's what you definitely don't do if you want a dramatic story. If you're writing a murder mystery, what you don't do is somewhere in chapter 1 or 2 say, and the butler, who would turn out to be the murderer, walked into the room. Right? I don't even need to read the rest of the story now. I already know who did it. Right? Why would you tip your hand so early? You'd want to build that tension. You want to get to that decisive point and go, whoa, no way. It can't be him. I didn't see that coming at all. If you're reading the gospel accounts of Jesus, now most of you have read them multiple times, so there's no surprises for you, but if you're reading them, certainly if you're reading for the first time, the tension in the story is, who is this guy Jesus? I mean, who is he? Doing all these things, and what's going to happen to him? They don't like him. What are they going to do? Who is he? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to Jesus? And Matthew neutralizes that tension from the start. And Judas, who will betray him? Why do that? Why not drag out the suspense? Why not keep readers guessing? Surprise them when it happens. Why not make it like, Judas, no way, mind blown. I never would have thought that Judas would be the one of his own disciples. Here's why I think they do this. If we got all the way to Matthew 26, and we were blown away, surprised by Judas's betrayal, we might be tempted to think that Jesus was surprised too. And the gospel writers want us to be very clear on this one thing. Not surprised. No surprise here. I mean, even look how it says in verse 24. Look, as Jesus is talking, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." That he would be betrayed, that he would suffer, that he would die, that's been predicted by God's prophets forever. No surprises here. Judas is not writing Jesus' story. Judas thinks he can. He thinks he can manipulate the situation. We don't know his motives, really. We get a sense in the Gospels that he's greedy. John will talk about Satan entering him, which I don't think he means like he's demonically possessed so much as just the spirit of evil. I mean, the satanic opposition to Jesus is motivating and guiding him. We don't really know. One of the reasons I think we don't know is I don't know that the apostles knew. Judas is there. They're at the Last Supper. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Someone's going to betray. They're all like, who is it? They're not even pointing fingers. They're not looking around going, I bet it's that shifty Iscariot guy over there, right? They don't say that, right? They're like, is it me? They're all, is it me? Is it me? They're not expecting it. And I don't think after he betrays him, Judas goes and looks him up to hang out again. He kills himself. And I suspect the gospel writers are like, they don't tell us why he did it because they don't really know either. But Judas is not writing Jesus' story. He's not even writing his own story. I mean, look at this. Look what it goes on to say. Jesus says, Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. This was always going to happen, but that's no consolation for Judas. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas wants to write his own story. Judas wants to write Jesus' story. Judas thinks he's in control, and he is not. And Judas' story and Jesus' story come into conflict. And we will see, of course, how this story ends. Well, verse 26. After Judas, Jesus is going to begin to talk again. Now we get to the actual Passover celebration. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he takes a cup, and when he gave thanks, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus takes the bread. He takes the meal. They sit at this Passover meal that's supposed to be retrospective. It's supposed to look deep into their national past, deep into the story of what God has done for them as a people. And as they sit down to this meal, Jesus says, in effect, I'm going to tell you a new story about this meal. Notice what he does not do. He does not say, hey, that story, that's rubbish. We're done with that crap. He didn't say that. He's taking their story, their national story, and he's taking his story where he knows where it's going, and he's bringing them together. He's bringing them together. Because in the same way, 1,500 years earlier, these Israelites in Egypt had to kill the lamb and spread it over the doorpost and the lintel, so that God's wrath might be averted and they might be saved and delivered, Jesus himself is about to shed his blood, that God's wrath might be averted, his justice might be satisfied. This story is a wonderful story of God's deliverance in the past, but more is needed. That is not the end of the story. The end of the story is Jesus saving a people for himself. As he sheds his blood, because wrath is averted, his justice is satisfied. It's a story that looks to the future. Even these elements, they're so familiar to us. All the verbs are the same when we get to the epistles talking to us about communion, about the Lord's Supper. Because even now as a church, we eat the bread and we drink of the cup. We celebrate and we remember. We look back from this vantage point. We look back to Matthew. We look back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we look ahead. In the same way that at the first Passover, he said, when you get to the land, you do this to remember. We look forward to the day when we will. That's what verse 29 tells us. I'll not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day I drink it with you, anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We look forward to a future day when we will share in that meal with Jesus, the one who has died in our place. Well, what does that have to do with your story and mine? I don't know your story. There's lots of stories in here. And your life takes undoubtedly many different paths. But Jesus clarifies the single biggest storyline in each of our lives. Look again at verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know what feels like the biggest story going on in your life. It may be issues in your family, and that's a big deal. It may be issues with your work, and that's a big deal too. It may be issues with your health. All of those different storylines are significant and matter. But what Jesus says here is the single most important story in each of our lives. The single biggest issue, the single biggest conflict and tension in our lives is how will sinful people like me and you be reconciled to a holy and sinless God? You might say, well, my finances, that affects the rest of my life. My work, that affects my job, my family. Yeah, yes, it does. But your relationship with a holy God matters for your eternal, eternal future. That is the biggest story in your life. Even if it feels like it's way down the list, it is not. The single biggest storyline in your life is, what is your relationship to a holy God? And I suppose you can try to write your own story. Many people do. Many people write their story with, I'm going to ignore a holy God, but do my own thing, pretend he's not there. That might work for you for a little while. And other people say, I'm going to try to impress a holy God. Look how hard I'm trying. Look at all the stuff I do. I'm a really good person, especially compared to all these other. He's hard to impress that way. You can't be that good. Nobody can be that good. No, there's only one way to be reconciled to a holy God. And that is through his Son. That the story of Jesus and our stories come together. Listen. He's not going to come jump on yours. You're going to have to turn from your stories, whether it's this one or another altogether. You're going to have to turn from that one and unite with him by faith. He's there, open arms. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is there with open arms, but you must come. You must turn. You must repent and find forgiveness and life in him. Father, I pray. I pray for every person here this morning. Lord, our minds and hearts are so often divided and distracted in all sorts of directions. And what I'm asking for right now, for myself and every person here, is single-minded clarity. That the most important storyline in our lives is our relationship with you. That we might know you and trust you. That we would not suppose we could ignore you, not suppose we can impress you, but that we would come to you humbly in faith because of what Jesus has done, dying in our place, shedding his blood, suffering so that we don't have to if we come to you in faith. Father, I pray if there's any person here who hasn't done that, Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit would weigh heavy on their hearts and minds, that you would give them no rest, that you would draw them kindly, graciously, sovereignly to your precious Son. Give them eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes and let there be light. I pray this in Jesus' name.